Our scripture reading this morning is taken in John chapter 17. In John chapter 16, Jesus is talking with his disciples, and coming into chapter 17, we carry on with verse 1 to 11. After Jesus said this, he looked toward heaven and prayed, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by finishing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. I have revealed to you those whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. Now they know that everything you have given me comes from you. For I gave them the words you gave me, and they accepted them. They knew with certainty that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. All I have is yours, and all you have is mine. And glory has come to me through them. I will remain in the world longer, but they are still in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
The power of prayer. It's a sermon title. With a sermon title like that, I don't know, you're expecting it's going to be one of those sermons, you know, this is how you should pray, and this is why you should pray, when you should pray, what you should pray, and hear all kinds of stories of answered prayers as evidence of the power of prayer. I mean, after all, the Lord Jesus modeled prayer. The Lord Jesus commanded prayer. He taught prayer. He taught how to pray and what to pray. He prayed all night long. He went up on the mountainside and to other solitude places of solitude. He prayed with anxiety in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he prayed out loud, as John 11 says, for the benefit of others. And so you think, yeah, okay, this is where he's going. But that's not my intention this morning. I kind of feel like, and I've preached those sermons before. And I think sometimes, I don't know, I come out a bit feeling like, was that just me trying to give a guilt trip? You know, you should pray. Well, I think we know that already, don't we? Okay, good. Some of you would agree. Instead of just have one question I want to raise, and we'll try and answer it. One that I've raised previously, and it's simply this. Apparently, my batteries are dead. Dominic. Hit the next slide. Sorry, my batteries are dead in my remote. The question is this. You know, have you ever had someone pray for you? How did that impact you and shape your faith? Maybe you were overwhelmed or inspired because of it. Maybe you felt relieved or comforted or even buoyed up, lifted up in your faith because of that prayer. I recall a time, I recall many times that people have prayed for me. There was this one time that really resonates, sticks out to me. A friend in my previous church that I pastored who had a commitment to the Lord in this way. You know, if someone's name came to his mind, not just fleetingly, but like, boy, I keep thinking about this person, then he would take that from the Lord as, I need to call that person and ask them how I can pray for them. And so one time I was having a particularly difficult week. I don't remember why or what it was, but I know that I was having a difficult time, and he called me. And he said, the Lord brought you to my mind. What's going on in your life, and how can I pray for you? The timing could not have been more perfect. When I heard those simple questions, he hadn't even prayed for me yet. I began to weep already. And he prayed for me, and my heart was filled with comfort and stirred with hope. That's the power of prayer. Not that the power of prayer is, here is how you get things from God that you ask for, or that it changes things, but often the power of prayer is just how it changes and transforms us, how it shapes our lives of faith, how it brings us into the fullness of God's love, and how it answers our greatest need. Now, what is that greatest need? Well, let's look at the text this morning and discover that together. See, this passage that was read for us, as Jill framed it, right? Jesus is talking with his disciples, and then he starts this prayer in chapter 17. We've only read 11 verses of it. The whole of chapter 17 is one long prayer of Jesus. It's the longest recorded prayer of Jesus in the scriptures. It's sometimes referred to as Christ's high priestly prayer. And it's really more of a glimpse into his heart, and into the love of God and the heart of the Father that flows from the Father through the Son to the disciples and to us throughout the ages. So that's why I say it's not a how-to-pray kind of passage, but rather it's a prayer that shows us how Jesus shapes and informs our lives as disciples. You may already know, but if you don't, let me remind you again, in John chapter 17, we're still at the table with the Lord on the night he was betrayed. Matthew, Mark, and Luke have the Last Supper narrative very briefly in each of those Gospels, but in John, it starts in chapter 13, and goes all the way through to 17. It's all the upper room. Chapter 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17 are all one moment, one event, one evening that he's spending with them. John takes his time. So I want you to notice this prayer is still at the table. Jesus has washed their feet. He's predicted his betrayal. They ate that meal together. And after Judas dipped his bread in the cup, he left. And the Bible says he went out and it was night. And that wasn't just a, by the way, it's dark out. It was intended to give you the glimpse that of his foray into darkness. He went out and it was night. Jesus said to the disciples, now I'm going to be going away. They're anxiety ridden about him. For the last two Sundays, we've discussed that of John chapter 14, where Jesus answers at length through that phrase, do not let your hearts be troubled, trust in me, he says. And he promises another advocate, the Holy Spirit, and then he speaks of how they should live. And in fact, you know, some of the bits and pieces throughout the Last Supper are really important for us. How should we live? Well, verse 34 of chapter 13, he says, a new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. And then over in chapter 15, he says much the same. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. If you keep my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commands and remain in his love. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. My command is this: love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for one's friends. And you are my friends if you do what I command. And many times Jesus emphasizes that he and the Father are one. And the Spirit would continue the work that he had started seamlessly. The power and presence of Jesus would still be with the disciples. Chapter 16, verse 12 says this: I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. He will glorify me because it is from me that he will receive what he will make known to you. This comforter is promised. It's a seamless transition from Christ's physical presence. Do not let your hearts be troubled. I'm going to prepare a place for you, to the presence that he will have through his Spirit. And then chapter 16 actually ends with very familiar words. You know, Jesus says, I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. And after this, chapter 17, verse 1 says, Jesus looked toward heaven and prayed. This frames all this. This sets us up for this beautiful, incredible prayer of all of chapter 17. He looks up to heaven praying. He hasn't gone off somewhere. He hasn't gone up a mountain. He hasn't gone to a place of solitude. He's still in the upper room with his disciples, probably still at the very table. And this is all part of a long conversation that happens that only John gives us the glimpse of. Matthew, Mark, and Luke leave a lot of this out. Not because it wasn't important, but because it didn't fit with the narrative, the emphasis of those Gospels. But it does with John, particularly as we'll see in this first part of this prayer today. All part of a long conversation. Jesus is speaking to them. Now he's praying for them. And I imagine they're hanging on every word. And he prays, and they're still hanging on. Now, unlike when the disciples asked Jesus, and Luke talks about this, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples. And then Jesus says, pray this way, you know, pray these things. Chapter 17 are less, as I said, about how and what, and more about an instructive prayer the disciples, you want to hit the next slide? This high priestly prayer is not a how-to model or reason we should pray. It's an instructive prayer for the disciples about who they are and who Jesus is to them. When I told you about my friend a few moments ago that phoned me and prayed for me, as I said, I was overcome. I was overcome that the Lord cared enough about me that he sent me someone to come alongside in my hour of need. Now imagine, what difference would it make in your life if you could overhear Jesus praying for you? As Cody Sanders writes, and he asks the question really, he says, how does this prayer of Jesus for his disciples shape and inform the lives of those who continue to follow him? How does it shape and inform your life? Because we're all shaped by something in life. We're all informed by something in life and someone. In fact, many someones, many people, many things shape us in our lives. You know, once upon a time, you know, the primary shapers of our lives were like our grandparents and our parents. And then somewhere along the line, that sort of transitioned to like teachers and community leaders. And please pray for the current generation, because most of that which shapes them is TikTok and other social media platforms, and we're all hooped as a result of that. I make fun of that, but I'm also not making fun of that. It's kind of true and fearful in some respects. But the reality is, it's because what we see, what we do, we're always listening, we're always hearing, we're always watching, and we never know what influence we might have on someone. We might not realize how much someone has shaped and informed our lives. We might not even realize how much we've shaped and informed the life of another person. I was thinking about an example of it. I don't know why I came up with this one, but it was when our daughter was younger. We had just moved to Saskatchewan, so it would have been 1999 at the time, so she wasn't that old at that point. But she wanted to get into what the latest craze was at that moment, which was Pokemon. Yeah, he started in like the mid-90s, in case you're wondering. But back then, it was brand new in like 96, I think it was. And so there we are. It's 99. We're like, what is this Pokemon? What? You know, and I was kind of did a little bit of research, and it's like, do you know that Pokemon is originally supposed to be Pocket Monster? Did you know that? Pocket Monster. Pokemon. Pocket Monster. Look it up. You'll find it out. First video game. It was a game for Game Boy, Pocket Monster. Anyway, so we said to her, I'm really not sure we get behind this Pocket Monster idea. It does not mean Pocket Monster, Dad. Vehemently. I was like, all right, fine. A couple days later, I went to pick her up from school, and I overheard her lecturing her friends. You know it means Pocket Monster, right? You never know who you're going to shape and inform and influence in your life. So be very careful how you live. I mean, that's why the scriptures say, be careful how you live. You never know who's listening, who's watching, how that will shape and inform. So we're all shaped and informed by something. By the way, our daughter, you know, shaped and informed also by the VeggieTales generation. She still sends us little clips she finds online with VeggieTales stuff. I was once told I sounded like Bob the Tomato sometimes when I preach. I don't hear it, but I've probably ruined it for a few of you who know what I'm talking about. I digress. Jesus prayed for his disciples and us in a way that shapes and informs us. And he should be the primary shaper and informer of us through his word, through his spirit. And the thought that he specifically prayed for us, for me, for you, I don't know, I find that overwhelming. Now, at first, it seems like he's praying for himself. Father, the hour's come, glorify your son, that your son may glorify you. But I think what he's doing, he's setting the stage, he's setting the context for what he will pray for the disciples and us through the ages. Christ's desire, you see, first of all, is to bring glory to God. Now, let me try and sort of frame this for you a bit here, where, as I say, it's pretty clear. Glorify your son, that your son may glorify you. You've often heard me say, you know, that we live in the in-between times. And usually when I'm saying that, it's probably Easter or Lenten season or Christmas, because those are the times we most recall, like during Advent as we approach the waiting for Jesus. And remember the waiting for Jesus to come the first time when he was born, when he took on human flesh. You know, there's that first time, and then there will be a time he will come again. So we're in the in-between times, right? You've heard me say that before, and that's pretty linear. This happened, we're living, this will happen. So it's a linear thing. It's easy to grasp and understand. But here we have Jesus kind of praying about living between times as well. Cody Sanders puts it that way. He says, he reminds us that there's chronological time, okay? So in the chronology of this narrative, Jesus is at a table with the disciples having supper, and now he's praying for them. That's the chronology that's going on here. It's happening in a specific moment in time. That's what the narrative states. But there's also the theological time in which Jesus prays, because when he starts to pray, he prays past, present, and future. And it can confuse us. We may not even see it right away, but it's there. He's praying. There's the chronology, but then there's Jesus' ability to pray theologically in all time. He says, I mean, listen to how he prays. Father, the hour's come, glorify your son, that your son may glorify you. And then down to verse 5, and now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. So the verb tense alternates through these first 5 verses, past, present, future. This is a pre-crucifixion moment, but he already starts to give us post-resurrection promises. That's what I'm saying. He's praying theologically now. For example, in verse 4, he says he has finished the work, but we don't actually get to hear him say it is finished until John chapter 19, verse 30. So he's looking ahead. I finished the work. And then on the cross, he says, it is finished. So he's praying theologically. There's this sense in which many people in this world simply live, obviously, we live in the moments. You know, there is even that phrase, live in the moment. And that's important. We live in the moment. But as Christians, we have this privilege, this unique understanding of past, present, and future. And we live chronologically, we also must live theologically in our lives, understanding the past, present, and future, understanding what that means in the bigger picture of things. So for Jesus, as he's looking forward now, he says, he points out that the idea of glory or praise or veneration is part of what he knows is about to happen. It hasn't happened yet, but he knows it. See, as Burge writes, for Jesus, the cross is not a place of shame, but a place of honor. His oneness with the Father means that as he is glorified, so too is the Father glorified. His impulse then is not self-promotion, but glorification, so that the Father can be honored through his obedience. And those words, very familiar from the beginning of the Gospel of John, we read, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Even as John writes those opening words, he's looking sort of past, present, future. We're not even at the end of the narrative, but he's already saying, we've seen his glory, which unfolds as the Gospel of John goes. So John's looking at both past and future. For Jesus, the goal was always obedience to his Father, yielding to his Father. Think of his prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane when he's praying, take this cup from me, but not as I will, but as you will. Not my will, but your will be done. Jesus always had the Father's will and glory in mind. What about us? Sometimes we're so focused, either we're so focused on the past that we can't live in the present, or we're so focused on the future we forget the present and the past as well. We get caught up sometimes, I think, in the bit of the spiral of the chronological and the theological time. It's really important. So, for example, when we think theologically, that we must think theologically in a way that is rooted in Scripture, not rooted in culture. And yet as we live out our lives, we are in space and time, chronology, in a moment in history. And so how do we live theologically, which is rooted in Scripture, rooted in the Spirit of God, not rooted in what society decides is right and wrong. It's just what God decides what is right and wrong. How do we think theologically in the chronology of today, in the moments? We can get caught up. It can be a bit confusing, but it doesn't have to be. What we need to do is reflect the glory of God. To bring him glory means honoring him with our lives. Remember, by faith we are saved. We've been born again. We've been given new life, which leads us to the next main point that I want us to see. Not only must we navigate the in-between times, but there's a promise given that we sometimes don't fully understand. And that is the promise of eternal life, which is now. I read or alluded to verses 1 and 4 and 5, but let me read verse 2 and 3 for you again. For you granted him, Jesus, the Son, authority over all people that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. When we hear eternal life, when we hear it expressed in the open air of a Sunday morning service where we say, God wants to give you eternal life, what probably enters our minds is, yeah, I look forward to eternal life. That it's something that happens once we die. We die and then we have eternal life. But here's the thing. And let me encourage you, if you know the Lord and you passed away, yes, you're with him for eternity. But eternal life doesn't start when you die. It starts the moment you receive Christ as Savior and Lord. That's when eternal life starts. Okay? You have eternal life now while you're living. It's not something we wait for until we die. You have it now. Throughout the Gospel of John, eternal life is a very important theme. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life, eternal life. John 10:10, we looked at that not too many weeks ago. The thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy, but I, Jesus said, have come that they may have life to the fullest. He's talking about eternal life. Neither of those things are referring to simply a pleasant or happy life only now or something that's going to happen later, but the fact that fullness of life for all eternity starts now. It's not when you die. It's now. Throughout the Gospel of John, we're invited constantly into relationship and trust and belief in Jesus as we follow him, as we learn from him, as we pray, as we love one another and we love others. As Mary Colo writes it in her commentary, she says, as Son, he reveals God's love for the world and God's desire to draw all into God's own eternity life, which is to participate in the very being of God. She uses the word eternity life to emphasize a different quality of life rather than simply the duration or elongation of life. We hear eternal life, we think duration. But I think Colo is onto something by framing it in the language of quality. Think about this. Dwell on this for a moment. Jesus prayed for you that you would have eternal life, not only the duration, but quality of life with Christ. Wow. Quality. God's gift of eternal life is not a get-out-of-jail-free card so that you escape the clutches of hell, okay? It is about quality of life. In the chronological moments you experience here and now, it's about living a Christ-like life so that others may come to see him and come to know him. We need to stop thinking simply, oh, life stinks, but one day it's going to get better. I can't wait for eternity. And instead, remember, eternal life is now. Yeah, I might go through some hard times, but God is good all the time. I might go through some difficulties, but he is with me. There is still quality of life. Oh, there are so many times when I've either visited people in the hospital or if I've officiated at funerals, and I often think and mourn for my friends and family who have not yet come to know Jesus Christ, because even in those difficult times, I can have quality of life. Even as I mourn and weep, I have a quality of life about me because of Jesus and because of the gift of eternal life that he's given. And so do you. To be without that is unimaginable. And don't miss the very clear and precise definition. It's really quite simple here. Now, this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Eternal life is to know God and Jesus. As Caroline Lewis asked in her commentary, what if it's that simple? How would that change how we imagine, or what we imagine in this life? How would it affect our thoughts and beliefs about our future life with God? How does this alter even our picture of God? See, what the key is that she's getting at is this. The key is, what does it mean to know God? And to know God in the fourth gospel has nothing to do with cognitive constructions, creedal consents, or specified knowledge, as she writes, but rather knowing God is synonymous with being in relationship with Him. That's what it means to know God. It's not simply something that is in our head. Yeah, I know Him. It's relationship. It's synonymous throughout the Gospel of John. Eternal life and knowing God is about relationship with Him. In John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, again, familiar words. Yet to all who did receive Him, to those who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. That word right, He gave the right to become children of God, is the same word we find in verse 2 that is translated authority, where Jesus was given authority to grant eternal life. Jesus was given the right to grant eternal life. He has the authority to adopt us into His great family in heaven. And he promises us eternal life. His prayer for His disciples and us through all time shows us that our identity is in Him. We are shaped, formed, and informed by Him through His Word, through the presence of His Spirit, not by the world. Our lives are bound up with the eternal life with God as He gives us new identity, which is to be His children, and invites us into relationship as family. What a powerful truth that is, that has been prayed for you, that is a gift offered to you. And here's another key thought that emerges, especially for verses 6 through 11, and it's our final point. God is the gracious, abundant, lavish giver of all good things. James chapter 1, verse 17 says, every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. Every good and perfect gift. That word in its various forms can be found multiple times in today's passage, and it confirms this truth. Again, I'll use this as my opportunity to remind you of that same principle of Bible study I repeat often, that as if something is mentioned a bunch of times, many times, over and over, it's probably important, so pay attention. And that which is riddled through chapter 17 is this word give. God is a giving God. God is a giving God. The Father gave the disciples to Jesus. Everything that Jesus received was given by the Father. The Word was given. The name of Jesus was given. God is an extravagant giver, both Father and Son. Because He is an extravagant giver, we know we belong to Him. He gave us, He had the right, the authority to grant us eternal life. We belong to Him. We are part of His great family. We know the Father's name. This passage tells us that. And we are protected by Him in this world. Now, verse 11, which closes, I mean, you can read verses 6 through 10. They're important. He's you know, if I pray for them, I'm not praying for the world, verse 9 says. At this moment, I'm praying for those You've given to Me, because they're already Yours. And all I have is yours, and all you have is mine. And glory has come to me through them. Remember our first point, bringing glory to God. Glory has come to me through them. As we come to faith in him, as we live out our lives, we glorify him by how we live. But verse 11 comes along at the very end of this passage, and or our passage today. It's not the end of this passage, but where we stop today. And it says two things. It says two things. First, it says that, go to the next slide. I think you have to click it twice. There we go. Verse 11. First of all, it teaches that God desires to give us the gift of spiritual protection. Right? Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me. And then it goes on to give the second thing, that they may be at one as we are one. The protection, as Michael Marsh suggests, Jesus neither runs from nor fights the dangers of the world. He offers a different way. He loves and prays. He lays down his life. He prays for us, the ones who will continue his life and work in the world. We live in the world, but we do not belong to it. We belong to Jesus. And when he prays for us to be unified, to be one, Jennifer Brooks says, while the focus for himself may be the cross and the resurrection, his vision for the disciples is that they will flourish in ministry united by his name. Further, the disciples and we are moved to understand the unity of the Father and the Son. Jesus, through his resurrection, is joined with God in the eternal realm, and all who follow Jesus have that assurance because of his love for his followers, that they are also the recipients of God's love. My friends, this is the power of prayer, of Christ's prayer for us. Not of us needing to learn how, what, when, why, or try to get things from God, but to know the friends, if nothing else, you walk out of here saying, Jesus prayed for me. Wow. That in and of itself is powerful enough. This is the power of prayer. Not of us needing to learn to pray, but to know that Jesus has prayed for us and continues to pray for us. Hebrews 7, because Jesus lives forever, he is a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him because he always lives to intercede for them. That's prayer. He intercedes. He prays. So do not let your hearts be troubled. In the world, you will have trouble. Yeah, but be of good cheer. Christ has overcome the world, and he prayed for you. To understand that what it means to live in the in-between times, to have the fullness of eternal life, not a future distant gift, but one that begins the moment of new birth. He is a giving God, and Jesus prayed for your protection in this world and for us to be unified, to be one as the Father and Son are one. Our greatest need is Jesus. Not things, not escape from the troubles, not even relief, but Jesus. To be transformed by the power of Jesus Christ, who gives us the gift of eternal life and prays for us. So, how does that change, shape, or inform your life today? Let us pray. Lord, I cannot answer that question for everyone else. That is between them and you. But I can answer on my own behalf, knowing that your grace, your mercy has transformed me utterly and completely and continues to transform me because I still need transforming. That on the one hand, I am yours. I am fully a child of God. On the other hand, I'm still working through that sanctification, being made right in your eyes. And I simply pray for myself and my brothers and sisters gathered here this morning that we would bring you glory through how we live, what we say, what we do, that we would understand deeply that eternal life is now and begin to live that powerfully, passionately, and to be thankful for the gracious gifts you give us. and to live in a way that is changed and shaped and informed by you and you alone. For this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.